It's good to see Brother Bray and his family. Pastor Bray was my pastor for several years. I think almost 10, maybe 8, 9 or 10. And I thank the Lord for the special blessing that he has been in my life. And I mean that to the very depths of my soul. I thank God several times throughout the year that God has allowed Pastor Bray to be my pastor for many, many years, and at a very important time when I really needed it, and I really appreciate that. And then was there when his first wife died, and then when he was able to meet Miss Becky, that was a blessing. So God bless both of you. So good to see you, and so good to be a part. You know, I'm going to say this to you young people. Years ago, I heard a wise old preacher say, young people, you need to decide who you're going to grow old with. And that's really good wisdom. And this is who I'm going to grow old with. I'm going to grow old with the Bible-believing crowd. I'm going to grow old with the God's promises are yay and amen crowd. I'm going to grow old with right is right and wrong is wrong crowd. And I'm going to grow old with the people of God that love each other and love the Lord and are trying to serve the Lord imperfect as they are. I've just decided, and I decided a long time ago, this is who I'm going to grow old with, and this is who I want to be in. You know, when you do that, then there's reciprocal benefits of it. Brother Scoville has been a part of my life for many, many years, and he was there at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College when my brothers were in training, and so I've decided I'm going to grow old with him and be his friend and let him be my friend and let him influence me as much as possible. I want that, and now God's let that relationship go on and carry on for a great while, for many, many years. Brother Stevens has been my friend for many years. When I first went into evangelism, I didn't even have a vehicle, and it was 1997. Do you remember that, Brother Stevens? And I was in a meeting there in the Christian school, and he found out about it and got all fired up about giving and led in a campaign to give some money, and they collected up an incredible offering for me to help me get a vehicle, and thank the Lord for that. And so when I first jumped into evangelism, God provided an Oldsmobile Bravada, 1993 Oldsmobile Bravada, for $1,000. And it only had 70,000 miles on it. It was just a steal of a deal. It was the Lord doing that. And I look at Krista, and I think about her family, and John Boylston. And I just thank the Lord for them and for the heritage that we have and the friendship. Amber was in Krista's wedding, and Krista was a big part of our wedding, and she was in our wedding. I just thank the Lord for that. Alton and Michelle Beal, I thank the Lord for the friendship that we have. And young people, you just make up your mind, I'm going to grow old. Now, you know, demographics, all those demographics may change. And sometimes your job may move you halfway across the country or halfway around the world. But you can choose the right crowd to be around and to love and to grow old with and honor the Lord. And you ought to choose God's people. And sometimes, let me say this, sometimes you'll be hurt by God's people. But don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You just go on with the Lord and pick up your pieces and say, God, I'm going to still love you, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to honor you, and I'm going to be what you want me to be. There's great blessing and benefit from choosing who you're going to grow old with. And I'm glad that I can choose Maranatha Baptist Church and the dear people here. Pastor Davidson, thank you for having me in. I really appreciate this opportunity, and I'm grateful to the Lord for it. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, you're so good to us, and we're so unworthy of any of your love and any of your mercy. And tonight we bow before you and ask that you would help us. I pray that you'd help me as I preach, to preach with holy boldness and clarity. And I pray that everyone here would understand the importance of this simple truth, just a basic simple truth from the Bible. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and help us to have a settledness and a peace as we go into this holiday season and into the celebration of Christmas. Lord, I pray that as we broach a new year, that even with all the uncertainty and unsettledness of all that's going on, you would settle our hearts and help us to know that you're in charge and you're in control and that man isn't and the devil isn't. And in the end, you win. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to understand this passage. Fill me now and these my listeners. If there's anyone here tonight, Lord Jesus, that's not saved, I pray that tonight they'll be born again. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking through Drudge Report just yesterday or the day before, and I was noticing a good number of dreadful headlines. Have you noticed that lately? A lot of crazy headlines. Researchers fear, wider spread of paralysis linked to a mystery virus. Here's one. The London airport shut down by a couple of drones. Here's one. The government is shut down. Actually, that's really good news. I hope that's good, and maybe it'll give an opportunity to shut down a bunch of bureaucratic organizations that just definitely don't need to exist. And maybe it'll teach them to learn to live by their means. But anyway, there's a lot of bad news. Al-Qaeda terror group returns to target airliners. A lot of bad news. You know, if we're not careful, we'll get swept away by the bad news. If we're not careful, we'll get focused on the bad news. But I want to show you a little simple truth tonight that trumps all the bad news. No pun intended. And that little simple truth has nothing to do with who's in the White House. And to be honest with you, it has nothing to do with who is in the State House. And it has nothing to do with who's in charge or not in charge or who thinks they're in charge. It's found here in Psalm 76. Psalm 76. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, that's a short version of Jerusalem. It means peace. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Now right here in this glorious psalm, where David is praising God for his glory and his power, right here in the midst of this song where Asaph is praising the Lord, right in the midst of it, he says this, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. I want to preach to you for a few moments on the subject. He wins no matter what. He wins no matter what. And I think have been around me long enough to know that this isn't a message promoting Calvinism. But there is a doctrine that was around a long time before John Calvin ever came up with any kind of a reflection of it, and that is that God is in charge and God is in control. And by the way, some guy that came along in the 1400s doesn't have a right to put a spin on what he thinks the sovereignty of God is. God is in charge. God is in control. He's not sitting up in heaven worried about the events of this earth. He's not concerned about what's going on as far as anxious and fearful. God is in charge. And that's exactly the tone of Psalm 76. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 3. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword in the battle. God's not concerned about the armies of men that would set themselves against him. In verse number 4, it says, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Verse number 5, the stout-hearted are spoiled. In other words, the strongest of men can't stand up against Almighty God. It says, they stand at the rebuke of, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse, all men's mighty instruments cast into a deep sleep, neutralized, forever put to rest. He's to be feared. Only he is to be feared, verse number 7. He's the one that causes judgment, true judgment, to be heard from heaven. You know, they say that Judge Judy resigned or retired. And you know what? It's good for a loud-mouthed, bossy woman to retire. But anyway, she's not the one that has a corner on justice, and neither is any other judge. The Bible says that he's the one who metes out judgment. He's the one, and he alone, that's to be feared. The Bible says in verse number 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, he's the one that is to be pondered and considered and to be weighed. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. This is what this means, ladies and gentlemen. God is not going to play second fiddle to anyone. He is not going to lose to anyone. He is not going to be taken off guard or taken off of his game, if you will, by anything, by any circumstance, by any trouble, by any difficulty. God is to be feared, and God says the wrath of man shall praise him. So even when men gather themselves together and the kings take counsel against him, the wrath of man will praise him. God is in charge. And even the great councils of men that want to work against his word and against his way and against his justice, they will come to nothing. When they do not submit to the dictates of God's word and to the precepts and to the laws and to the truths of God's word, they're going to come out under the hammer of his judgment someday. And it's not going to be a pretty day. The fact is that the wrath of man will praise him. He wins no matter what. Now, just think of that phrase, the wrath of man will praise him. I want you to think about that when the first bit of wrath ever began. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. When Satan sees where the Lord is, he is Lucifer at that moment. He's not Satan, but he is the highest angel in charge of praise and the magnification of Almighty God. And you know what? He shows his choice and his character in that he wasn't satisfied. He wanted a little more. He wanted a little bit higher position. He wanted God's position. He wanted God's throne. And he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I can hear his seething anger as he thinks and says to himself, who does God think he is? I want that position. I will, I will, I will. And God says, no, you won't. There wasn't even a contest. Sometimes people think, well, it's God versus the devil, and it's God versus the devil, and it's God versus the devil, and sometimes it looks like God's winning, and there's great revival, and sometimes in the history of time, it looks like maybe man's or the devil is winning, because it seems like man and his wicked devices are prevalent and prominent, and see, all the Christians gather and say, we're in a big trouble, we're a little concerned, it seems like the devil's winning, and then sometimes God seems on top. I want to tell you, it's not even a contest. It's not even a big competition. God's in charge, and God wins, and he will use the wrath of man to praise him. Let's go to the second time that we find the wrath of man in Genesis chapter 4, when God says, bring your sacrifices. And Abel knows what to bring because Adam and Eve taught him. They both know about sin. They both know about the sacrifice because their mom and dad told them about the time when they tried to cover their own nakedness and shame with a homemade fig leaf apron, and God said, that won't satisfy me. And he killed two animals or an animal and took the skin of that animal and he covered their nakedness. And so Cain and Abel know what's right. They know what they're to bring. They know that their blood sacrifice is the only thing that'll satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And so Abel brings a lamb from the flock. All Cain had to do was say, hey, can I trade you some vegetables and some fruit for one of your lambs? Or can I pay you in the new modern currency? Can I get a lamb? But he didn't. He brought the fruit of his ground. He was stubborn in having his own way. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to have it my way. And the Bible says God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. And Cain got angry. And God said, hey, doest thou well to be angry, Cain? Oh, yes, I do. I'm upset. He said, Cain, you don't do well to be angry. There's something wrong with you. Don't you know that if you do right, then you'll receive the due just reward of your deeds? But if you sin, sin lieth at the door. He says, I'm going to have my own way. And Cain, in his anger and rage and jealousy, rose up with a stick, rose up with a rock, some kind of a lethal weapon, and he killed his brother. Oh, the first murder, and brothers no less. What are we going to do? The wrath of man is running prevalent. Seems like Satan is winning. But God's going to use the wrath of man to praise him, and Cain's not going to get the last word from that situation. Instead, God's going to mark him so that he has to walk around and bear his shame the whole remaining part of his life. And in the end, Cain is Cain is rejected by God, and he's likely, as far as I know, I don't think Cain ever got saved. It's like that he got cast into hell. Why? Because he rejected God's will and God's way of salvation. God's gonna get the last word. God's going to use the wrath of man to praise him. What about in Genesis chapter 6 when it seemed like wrath and anger and hatred and violence were prevalent all over? The Bible says that people were killing each other. There was violence in the earth in those days. There was a wicked kind of strange form of immorality going on in Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of God took the daughters of men. And I believe it was a satanic and diabolical attempt by evil and the devil himself to pervert the promised seed. And there you have great wrath and great anger. What are we going to do? We aren't even six chapters into this thing. And all of a sudden trouble is on the horizon. All of a sudden it seems like God is in the very final hour and pressed up against it and his back's up against the wall. How possibly could he win? But God uses the wrath of man to praise him. And he takes one man who was perfect and upright in his generations named Noah. And he says, Noah, I want you to build me an ark. He found Noah just in the eyes of the Lord. He had been saved. He had put his faith in the God of the Bible. He had believed in God as the only way of salvation and begun to order his life to follow God and to walk with God. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, there you have Noah standing for what is right against the whole world. God, by the way, God give us some young men who'll be willing to stand against the whole world if they need to. God give us some young men that'll do that. I get tired of these panty-waist preachers that are coming along and telling us how it's supposed to be and how, oh, we've had it wrong for all 50, 60, 80, 100 years, telling us how we need to just succumb to the evil one and we need to just give up and go with the Hollywood crowd and go with the rock out on Sunday crowd. I get tired of these guys. You expect me to follow that? That's not even a man. A man doesn't give in. A man doesn't succumb to compromise. A man doesn't throw truth with caution to the wind. A man stands his ground, and if need be, he'll stand against the whole world. David said, though 10,000s of people have set themselves against me, I'll not be afraid. God give us some men with backbone who will stand against the whole world like Noah. So I suppose that was easy. I suppose there were times in family devotions when Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives gathered around. I said, Dad, you think it's worth it? It's worth it. We're doing what God said. God's word's true. I don't care what anybody else says. We're going to do what God says. Suppose it was lonely? Yes, it was lonely. The wrath of man is all around. People mocked and no doubt taunted and rejected Noah. And yet, when God brought Noah in the ark and the animals in the ark, and God shut the door and the first clap of lightning was heard, and the first sound of thunder was heard, and the first drop of rain was heard, it wasn't the people outside the ark that were laughing. It was the people inside the ark of God's refuge and safety. Why? God's going to use the wrath of man to praise him. And you hear me with your ears wide open and the volume turned way up. God was not for those people rejecting him, but even in their rejection, he got glory. He got glory. You hear me, ladies and gentlemen. God's not going to take second chair from you. He's not going to play second fiddle to you. God's going to get glory from your life one way or the other. Either you give it to him willingly or he'll extract it from you forcibly. But in the end, the only one that loses if you don't give him glory now is you. You're the only one that loses. And you're going to lose for time and eternity if you reject Jesus Christ now and die and go to hell. If you decide to go your own stubborn way as a Christian that's rebellious and carnal, you're going to be the one that loses. God's not going to be the one that loses in the end. He's already told you how the plan works. He's already told you how the game is played. He's already laid down how the rules are set. And if you decide you're going to lift up your fist in his face and do your own thing and go your own way and reject his word and reject for whatever reason, let me tell you, God will even take your wrath and it will praise him. What about in Exodus chapter 1 when all the children there was an attempt by the Pharaoh to kill all the boy children of Egypt, of Israel. Tragedy! And the midwives, thank God. Hey, these midwives, I'm sorry to harp on it, but these midwives had more character and backbone than some modern preachers. They said, nope, we're not going to do what God tells us not to do. We're not going to do what God expressly tells us. We're not going to do something opposite of what God says, period. And so they would spare their lives. But there was an attempt by Pharaoh to destroy all the children, all the boy children. And then it came down so that here you find Noah or Moses' mom and dad. And while the children are being killed, they make a little basket and they surrender him to the Lord and give him to the river. And God uses the wrath of man to praise him. By the way, when those diabolical leaders have tried to take the life of little innocent children, even in that, they lose. Because you know where those children go? Straight to heaven. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. I'm not for abortion. I hate it from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet and the short distance in between. And I pray that someday these young people will see the end of abortion. It's 10,000 times worse than slavery. And I'm not for slavery. But I'm going to tell you, the liberals in this country that want to come down our throats with a mixed up morality, whenever they... Look here. Here, listen to me. I will not be lectured by someone that's okay with murdering an unborn baby. Not on any subject of morality. Not on they are so mixed up and confused, they have no idea what they're talking about. So last year I was on a plane in California, and there was a lady sitting next to me, and I asked her what she did. She said she was a model. So we began to talk, and I began to talk to her, and I'm not sure if she'd slept, hadn't slept much the night before, if she was on pot or a combination of both, but she was high as a kite. And as I was talking to her, she began to tell me how that she was using medical marijuana to help her with some disease that she had, how wonderful it was. Then she was telling me that her boyfriend that she was shacking up was making cannabis, and how cannabis candy was a real hit in California. I said, I'm sure it is. And we began to talk, and how these byproducts of marijuana were such a wonderful blessing and a wonderful thing. And then she began to exhort me about how dangerous it was to let my boys eat a cheeseburger. And how awful it was, if I ever did it, not to do it, and if I was doing it, to stop it, to let my boys eat Cheez-Its. Well, honestly, Brother Stevens, I really did make a good college try to witness to her, and it wasn't just a few moments after I started witnessing to her, she said, I gotta go, and she left where she was sitting, and she moved. And it was fine with me because it gave me more leg room. But anyway, let me say something to you. I'm not going to listen to some dope-smoking, whore-monging, godless blasphemer tell me that I should take marijuana, but I can't eat Cheez-Its. What a mixed-up morality. But you watch this. In the end, God wins no matter what. If you've trusted Christ tonight, you're on the winning side. And I'll tell you, these though that are even killing, what are we at? 60 million babies that are aborted. You know where they're at? In heaven right now. In heaven. And even with them there and all the others that have trusted Christ, there's going to be room in heaven. I mean, in the holy city, New Jerusalem, it itself is 1,200 miles cubed. You can put over 200 Mount Everests in heaven, stacked on top of each other. That's just in the New Jerusalem. That's not even the whole of heaven. Hey, God's going to get glory from these blasphemers in the end. What about in Exodus when Moses tries to kill? Hey, here comes this little ark of bulrushes, and it comes right into the bathing area of Pharaoh's daughter, and she hears the baby cry, and she gets it up, and she says, oh, what a cute little baby, and oh, I wonder who its mother is, And this little girl standing off to the side says, would you like me to go get somebody to nurse that baby? You know, that's a great idea. I'm glad you thought of it. Go get somebody to nurse. So Moses' sister goes and gets her mom. And that now she gets, if you will, paid to take care of her little boy. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. God wins no matter what. No matter what. You can side against God if you want to. You can rebel against God if you please. You can stand back and bite your fingernails to the quick when some national calamity or crisis happens, or some massive calamity happens, or even personal trouble strikes you deep to your heart and the far reaches of your mind. It tries to play with your mind and your thoughts. But don't do it. Because in the end, God wins. And if you've trusted Him as your Savior and you've submitted to His will, you're on the winning side. That's a good place to say amen right there. Brother Hafner, I have to teach people sometimes when it's good to say amen in some places. And I'll tell you, that right there is a good place to say amen. That God wins no matter what. What about in Esther? And we see Haman plotting to kill the Jews just because he hates one man named Mordecai and has absolutely no control or regimen or self-discipline over his own anger. He wants to kill and wipe out a whole people with genocide. And little would it be known to him that Mordecai had already shown his loyalty to the king. And because of that act of loyalty, it would be revealed to the king that nothing was ever done to honor Mordecai. Haman, when he wants the gallows for Mordecai, knocks on the door just after King Ahasuerus had discovered it. And King Ahasuerus said, Haman, you're just the man I was looking for. He said, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor? Haman's head swelled to the size of Australia. He said, well, who would the king delight to honor more than me? He said, get the king's horse and get the king's robe. Put the king's robe around him and the king's crown on him and have someone lead him through the city and say, this will be done to the man the king delights to honor. And Ahasuerus said, I'm so glad I got you around, Haman. You're the brains of this operation. He said, go get my horse. And Haman said, really? He said, go get my robe. He said, no. He said, and go get my crown. He said, I can't believe it. This is better than winning the lottery. He said, and go get Mordecai. He said, wow, this is something. He said, you put the robe and crown on Mordecai, put him up on my horse, and you lead him around the city. God will use the wrath of man to praise him. God's not going to play second fiddle to me. He's not going to play second. God doesn't need Dwight Smith. Dwight Smith needs God. And so do you. And you know what? Brother Bray, I've seen churches rise and fall, preachers come and go, institutions that were once sound and true and honorable to the Lord that have absolutely been gutted. And the people running them have shot their constituency and the principles upon which they were founded straight in the foot and done self-harm so that they no longer exist. So what are we going to do? Another college bites the dust. What are we going to do? Another preacher is falling. Wait, time out. I'm not for colleges that were once built upon truth and the Word of God failing and compromising, or churches failing or compromising, or preachers having disqualified themselves from the ministry. But you mark it down in some way, whether we can fully understand it or not, God's going to get glory from that. He does even in this life. He's already said, be sure your sin will find you out. God uses the wrath of man to praise. You cannot side against God and win. You can't do it. What about when personal crisis hit Job as a direct attack from Satan? He loses his family. He loses his possessions. He loses his assets. He loses his children. And his own wife says, curse God and die. He said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest. By the way, thank God that not every man in the Bible followed his wife when she was willing to lead him wrong. Job didn't. Job stood his ground and said, honey, this is how it is. You shouldn't talk like that. And his friends came. They were good friends for about 7 or 8 days till they opened their mouth. And then they were nothing but a mountain of theological error and misery. But even through that, God used the wrath of man to praise him. When God came on the scene, he said, boys, sit down. I'm going to be the one talking. Now, Job, I'm going to ask you questions. Rise up and answer like a man. And when it all came to be said and done, Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What about when judgment had to come down upon Israel and Judah because of their idolatry, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the then known world, came in and invaded them and took from Israel Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? What about then? Should we bite our fingernails to the quick? Should we worry and fear? Should we let furrows mark our brow? No, because in the end, our God wins no matter what. No matter what. Our God wins, and Daniel becomes so wise and so respected that he represents the Lord in the presence of three and arguably four kingdoms. Wow. Wow. And what about in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here comes Herod trying to kill all those baby boys 2 years old and younger, and he loses and he fails. And even in the killing of them, he fails because God takes those precious little ones straight to heaven. And then all throughout the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, the devil is trying to attack through accusation and through intimidation and through actually trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd say, "My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come." And when his time did come, he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He went to the cross and died. And maybe right then, maybe right then, the devil was dancing a jig of glee and rubbing his hands together with great joy, say, "I finally got him. I finally got him. And I've got him with the power of men's might. And I've got the Jews and the Romans, and they're both in each other's pockets. So neither of them can abdicate themselves from the guilt and shame of all this. I've got him. I've got him. I've got him just where I want him." And there Jesus Christ on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Maybe Satan said, What's that? Payment is made. What's that? You mean he was coming to the cross for a purpose, for a reason? Wait, I'm the winner here. Wait, see, he's given up the ghost. He's gone. I don't understand this earthquake, and I don't understand the sun turning to midnight blackness. I don't understand. What's that? The veil of the temple is rent in twain. I don't understand it, but I won here. I've won, and I've killed the Son of God, the one that claims to be the Messiah. I win. Right? Right? Well, soldiers, is he still in the grave? First day. Second day, he's still in the grave. He thought he was the Son of God. I win. Third day. What? What? He's gone? You see, because God uses the wrath of man and every other minion of hell, excuse me, minions, to praise him. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. God's not losing. He's not losing in the advancement in the beginning of the church when persecution began to turn the church into fear. God saved the main perpetrator of the persecution, Saul of Tarsus. And even in his beheading, and all the other disciples and apostles who were crucified upside down or boiled or sent to exile, God used the wrath of man to praise him. And the more that the church was persecuted, the more it grew all around the Mediterranean and all around the then known world, so that it would go up into the western part of England and all over. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. God's not playing second fiddle. He's not losing. He's not even close to losing. You say, but what about the headlines? What about the headlines? That's not where my focus is. On the foibles and on the wickedness of men, God uses the wrath of man to praise him all the way in through the tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes to power through a ploy and deception and through great haughtiness and through great subtlety, he comes to power. You know, he better enjoy it while he can, because he's not even going to have it 2 terms of a United States president. 7 years. 7 years. When the wicked Supreme Court decided that they would rule in favor of homosexuality a few years ago, my first thought was, they better enjoy it while they can, because they'll have all eternity to think about it. Mark it down. Mark it down. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. He uses the righteousness of men when they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and they order their life aright. God uses that to praise him. God is going to win no matter what. The end of 7 years, Antichrist has created such chaos and mayhem on this earth, and he's attacked and gotten other nations to turn against each other, that he finally himself gets on a horse and rides into the valley of Megiddo, and in such haughtiness and arrogance tries to do battle with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You say, preacher, what's God going to use against Antichrist? What's he going to use? Some nuclear weapon? No, he doesn't need such child plaything. He's going to use the word that comes out of his mouth, and the enemies of God are going to die so severely and so suddenly that their blood will flow to the horse's bridle, That's a deep river of blood. That's a lot of people dying. In the end, God wins no matter what. He's going to take the devil and he's going to bind him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's going to cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And Jesus Christ is going to rule on this earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Can you imagine the joy of not having to vote every 2 years and listen to it every other year? Can you imagine not having politicians rule and make their promises and break their promises? He is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And I'll tell you, one of the most amazing, really the most hard to understand realities in the Bible is that 1,000 years go by with the Prince of Peace ruling on this earth with absolute peace and absolute justice. And still, there are going to be people that go against him. That is the most perplexing reality in the Bible to me. But it's going to be. Shows the wickedness of men's heart. No Satan around. He is bound for 1,000 years, and yet still men are going to choose against him. Satan's going to be loosed. He's going to rally one last rebellion. What are we going to do? We're going to watch as God wins and the devil loses. And the Lord's going to take the devil. He's going to cast him into the depths of the lake of fire, never to be remembered again. God wins. You can leave tonight with this reality. He wins no matter what. No matter what. No matter what. Turn to one final passage. Romans chapter 8, and we're through. Romans chapter 8. Verse number 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know what that word conqueror is, young people? It's the word where we get our modern day word Nike. It's the Greek word Nikeos. Nike patterned the swoosh after that Greek god that was filled with speed and athletic prowess. But the Bible says we're better than Nike. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, preacher, how should I respond to this truth that God wins no matter what? Should I have a view of fatalism? No. Absolutely not. Number one, you should refuse worry and embrace peace. I mean, honestly, in light of what I've preached tonight, and in light of these texts of Scripture, there is absolutely nothing on this planet that you should worry about. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Number two, you need to reject indifference and embrace compassion. Be easy to become indifferent. Well, God wins no matter what. No, that doesn't abdicate you of your responsibility. You have a choice in this matter, and you can either choose to trust in the Lord, and after you trust in the Lord, to get on board with him, or not. But so you embrace responsibility and reject indifference. Number three, you should reject apathy and embrace compassion. Reject apathy and embrace compassion. Compassion towards the lost, trying to get as many as you can saved and on board for the Lord and living for God. What should we do? We should refuse worry and embrace peace. We should reject indifference and embrace responsibility. We should refuse and reject apathy and embrace compassion. Why? Because in the end, God wins no matter what. God wins no matter what. You see, you can either trust in Christ now and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or in the end, from the bosom of hell, you'll cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it'll be too late. What's your choice going to be? How will you order your life in this matter? How will you live in this day in light of the fact that he wins no matter what? I was telling the guys down in St. Kitts that just off the coast of St. Kitts, there's an island called St. Eustatius. St. Eustatius is a Dutch-owned island that is duty-free. and it has been for over 200 years. In fact, St. Eustatius has been a place where people would come and buy and sell and trade hundreds of years ago and even to this day. And it was the first place on foreign soil that flew and recognized the American flag after she had declared her liberty and independence from England. And it was a fort called Brimstone Hill on St. Kitts that saw the flag being raised. They had ships out in the in-between waters. And it enraged Britain. And they sent word back to Britain. And Britain sent an admiral down to St. Eustatius to punish those that lived in St. Eustatius and that made the decision to fly the American flag. They sent an admiral named George Rodney. George Rodney went down, and it happened to be, because Jews are very good salesmen, that there were many Jews there in St. Eustatius, a colony of Jews. And they were a part of the business dealings. And they were a part of flying and acknowledging the American flag. And so George Rodney came. He was vicious to those Jews and persecuted them, took all of the loot and all of the belongings that were there, and he heaped them on his ships and sent most of his ships back to England. Do you know why? Because George Rodney was a big-time gambler. And he was way over his head in debt. Way over his head. So he had to pay off his debts. So instead of taking that fleet and moving up to the American coast near Virginia, where he was called upon to go after St. Eustatius, he sent most of the fleet back to England. And he showed up to Virginia with just a few of the ships that he had left England with. At a very famous battle that we know now as the Battle of Yorktown. The French Armada had some vessels there to help block Cornwallis from the British Navy. And here comes George Rodney. And had he had the whole fleet of vessels he had left England with, it's likely Yorktown would have turned out entirely different. You said, "Preacher, you mean to tell me because a man lost a bet, Britain lost the war?" Basically. You know why? God uses the wrath of man to praise him. And thank God for America. And thank God for what it represents. And thank God that he wins. No matter what. Some of you tonight, right now, are going through unspeakable trouble in your own personal life. And you say, "I don't know what to do." God knows you. He loves you. He's not forsaken you in the grander scheme of things. He cares deeply for every intricate and intimate detail of even your trouble. And you can trust in him and know that he wins no matter what. Would you bow with me in prayer?